We are continuing today in the book of Acts, where the gospel is central in the book of Acts, and today in our message in particular, the gospel and us as vehicles for the gospel message. We're looking at the glorious church in the book of Acts. Let me remind you again, the very brief summary message of the entire book of Acts is stated this way: one church, empowered by one Spirit, with one message about one Savior. And our theme verse for the book of Acts, that also functions as an outline for the entire 28-chapter book, is Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus says that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. That's what we're going to be looking at today. Witnesses. What does it mean to be a witness for Jesus Christ? And Jesus continues with his commission: be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the farthest parts of the earth. Well, in the first seven chapters of the book of Acts, they were in Jerusalem, and we saw last week they started to break out of Jerusalem a little bit, and we're going to end up at the end of Acts, in Acts chapter 28, all the way in Rome, the very ends of the earth. Last week in chapter 7, in the beginning of chapter 8, we saw the churches growing. We saw a great persecution that God permitted to take place in Jerusalem following the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. And what happened is this persecution shook the church out of her comfort zone and moved her out of Jerusalem toward completing the rest of Jesus' commission. Don't forget, Jesus said, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, but you're not going to stop there. Go on to Judea, Samaria, the farthest parts of the earth. But they were comfortable in Jerusalem. This great persecution shook them out of their comfort zone and launched them to the rest of Judea and Samaria. We also learned that God still seeks to grow us Christians, and he's willing to use affliction to do so. Today we're going to turn to the gospel message and witnessing, focusing on witnessing in particular. The church is witnessing. If you have your Bibles, you can open to Acts chapter 8. You'll find this in the pew Bible provided for you in the back of the pew in front of you on page 1239. Page 1239, the church is witnessing. Both Stephen and Philip are introduced in Acts chapter 6 as the first two listed among the choosing of the seven. Remember, the apostles needed people to take care of the widows who were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food, and they chose seven men full of wisdom and full of the Holy Spirit. Stephen was the first one listed, and we looked at him last week. Philip is the second one listed. He's the one we're going to look at today. We also saw last week Saul, later known as Paul, was introduced in our text last week. We're going to pick up with his story next Sunday in Acts chapter 9. I know you're going to come back for that. Remember last week, the followers of Christ were forced not just to go out of Jerusalem. They were forced strategically to leave Jerusalem to go to Judea and Samaria. That's important language because that was Jesus' commission. A year and a half, 2 years earlier in Acts 1:8, he said, don't just leave Jerusalem. You need to witness in Jerusalem, but then go beyond Jerusalem to these places, Judea and Samaria, and that's where they went. The beginning of chapter 8, which we're skipping, I'm hoping you're picking up in your reading on any passages that we, because of time, have to move past. I'm hoping that you picked up at the beginning of Acts chapter 8, the first half of Acts chapter 8, Philip is ministering in Samaria, having a very fruitful ministry in Samaria. And that was one of the stages. Jesus said, be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the farthest parts of the earth. Samaritans, you'll remember, are half-blooded Jews. Okay? They are half-Jews. And you're going to see even those concentric circles begin to broaden. All right, 3 points today from Acts chapter 8. And we're going to be starting in verse 26. First, God's Spirit leads mysteriously. God's Spirit leads mysteriously. And even I like the language, His Spirit leads in ways that seem mysterious to us. Because there's not really a whole lot mysterious about God's ways. His ways are the best ways. His plans are higher than ours. We can't understand or unravel the complexities of God's plans because He has a broader perspective than us. They're not mysterious. And one day when we see, it'll make perfect sense to us, but we don't have His perspective, and so His ways seem mysterious to us. God's Spirit leads mysteriously. Starting in chapter 8, verse 26. It says, then an angel of the Lord said to Philip, remember today we're focusing in on Philip, one of the seven that was chosen. He's now ministering in Samaria. The angel meets him there and says to Philip, get up and go south on the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road, Luke includes, parenthetically. It's the angel that's going to tell him to go to this desert road, and we're not exactly clear why it's not just the Holy Spirit that leads him to do that. The Spirit is going to pick up and lead him through the rest of the chapter, but it's an angel in this case that tells him where he needs to go. And so he got up, Philip did, and he went. And there he met an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasury. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning home, sitting in his chariot, reading the prophet Isaiah. Stop there. Let's talk about this Ethiopian eunuch. First of all, he's from Ethiopia, but not our modern-day country with the territory of Ethiopia. Probably this was in southern Egypt, different boundary markers called the Ethiopians. He is a eunuch, but we're really not sure what that is. We don't know that he was necessarily physically a eunuch because the term had really come to be synonymous with a trustworthy official, okay? A trustworthy officer, in his case, a treasurer. And so whether he was physically a eunuch or not, we're not sure. We just know he was entrusted with the treasury by the queen of the Ethiopians, Candace. The text is trying to establish two things about this Ethiopian. First, that he is not Jewish. The text is trying to establish he is not physically a Jew. He's not by his bloodline a Jew. He's a Jew by conversion. Okay? Now, Philip had been ministering to people who were half-blooded Jews. Now he's ministering to someone who is not a Jew by blood at all, but only by conversion. And the second thing the text is trying to establish is that he is an influential leader. He's what we would call a minister of finance, reporting directly to the queen of the Ethiopians, Queen Candace. He's an important person where he comes from, a court official. And he's returning home to Africa from Jerusalem. He's on a road that is not heavily traveled. The angel comes to Philip and he says, I need you to go down to this remote place. And he doesn't tell him why he's going there. He only tells him to go to this remote place. And we have to understand the context here. Philip was in the middle of a populated, fruitful ministry in Samaria. The picture that's painted in the first half of Acts chapter 8 is people are coming to Jesus by the swarms. There is a second Pentecost taking place in Samaria, and Philip is the primary spokesperson. He's serving as the Peter from the first Pentecost. People are coming to Jesus by the hundreds in this populated place, and right there, strategically, in the middle of this great ministry that he's having, the angel says, I want you to leave, and I want you to go to a desert road. It's counterintuitive, right? It doesn't make a lot of sense to me, not having the perspective that God has. What's not recorded are Philip's objections, verbally or unspoken. God, there's a lot really going on right here. Why am I going down there where nobody is? He was trusting in the Spirit's leading. I would have argued with the angel. God often leads us in ways that make sense, but sometimes God leads us in ways that don't make any sense to us at all. And we have to remember that God doesn't just think outside of the box. For God, there is no box. He leads us in ways that seem mysterious to us. It's only because his perspective is so much broader than ours. He sees the beginning, the end, and the whole process in the middle. The end of the story in this case is the gospel goes to an entire country where it had not been proclaimed before. God's Spirit leads mysteriously. Let me show you how this fits into the book of Acts in this particular place. In Acts chapter 7, the ministry is to the Jews in Jerusalem with Stephen's speech and the stoning of Stephen. And all before that, it was in Jerusalem. And Jesus had said, go to all of Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth, not only geographically spreading, but also racially and religiously broadening the audience for the gospel. Well, in chapter 9, we have the appointing of the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul. We're going to look at that next week. So what does chapter 8 do in between? 8 kind of bridges that gap between the Jews, full-blooded, full Jews, and the Gentiles, full-blooded, full Gentiles. Chapter 8 is the Samaritans in the first half of chapter 8, the half-blooded Jews, and in the second half of chapter 8, a Gentile by blood, completely not a Jew, who had converted to Judaism. So we have almost concentric circles. The Jews first hear the gospel, then the Samaritans, half-blooded Jews, hear the gospel. Then a Gentile convert to Judaism hears the gospel today in our passage. And then next week we see the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul. Now full-blooded Gentiles are going to begin hearing the gospel, culminating in chapter 10, Peter, his visit to Cornelius, the first pure Gentile who hears the gospel. But perhaps not commonly known is the gospel began in Asia. Did y'all know Jerusalem is in Asia? Todd, you knew that. It's in the continent of Asia. And usually when I say that, people say, huh, I never really thought of that. But we don't think of Jerusalem being in Asia. It is. It's a city in the continent of Asia. And often when we think of the gospel going out from Jerusalem, we all know that's kind of where it starts with the birthday of the church and Pentecost. We think the gospel goes from Jerusalem where? To Europe, right? Wrong. The gospel starts in Asia. And then the gospel goes to Africa first. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, is the one who's going to take it into Turkey, Asia Minor, Greece, Rome, into Europe. The gospel starts in Asia. It's mysterious ways of God, right? Starts in Asia, goes to Africa first, and then through the apostle Paul primarily, as God's spokesperson, going to go into Europe. God's Spirit leads mysteriously. Second, we're going to pick up on the storyline here. God's Spirit works on both sides of the church door. God's Spirit works on both sides of the church door. In the believer, no doubt, but also in the non-believer by way of preparation. The Spirit of God is active and at work in the entire choreography when the gospel message is in play. Verses 29 through 35, still in chapter 8, says, "Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.'" He didn't have to specify which chariot because there's only one. It's a desert road. It's not heavily traveled. "Go over and join the chariot." So Philip ran up to it and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. What a coincidence, right? I mean, that's just an amazing coincidence. I'm sending you to this desert road. There happens to be a chariot there, and inside is a guy reading scripture. Not just scripture, but Isaiah the prophet. Philip asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" The man replied, "How in the world can I unless someone guides me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. What a coincidence! That's amazing! That this guy is on an abandoned road returning from Jerusalem back to Africa. He runs into a stranger on a desolate desert road and invites him to come and sit with him to explain the text to him. That's a great coincidence unfolding here. Verse 32. Now the passage of scripture the man was reading was a famous passage from Isaiah 53, the suffering servant passage that says this: "He was led like a sheep to slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In humiliation, justice was taken from him. Who can describe his posterity? For his life was taken away from the earth." It's a passage directly predicting the Messiah. What a coincidence, right? That's pretty cool, huh? Not only reading Isaiah the prophet, but reading Isaiah 53. It's very specific in its context, predicting the suffering servant, the Messiah to come. Jesus Christ fulfills it perfectly. An amazing coincidence going on here. Then verse 34, the eunuch said to Philip, "Please tell me, who is the prophet saying this about, himself or someone else?" And so Philip started speaking, beginning with this scripture, proclaimed the good news about Jesus to him. Stop there. This traveling eunuch was obviously a very devoted believer in God, though not a Christian. We know he traveled a great distance to go to Jerusalem in order to worship, and maybe that's where he purchased a copy of Isaiah. He's not going to probably find a copy in Africa, but he's probably going to find a copy in Jerusalem, and now he's returning back to Africa, reading his copy of Isaiah with great interest. Happens upon Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. And asks Philip a question about the passage that reflects an understanding of a theological debate of the first century Jews. Who is this passage referring to? Is it about the author Isaiah? Is he referring with the servant metaphor of the nation Israel? Does the servant indicate the future coming Messiah? Does the servant reflect someone else entirely? Who is it about? That is the right question for this text. And Philip explained that a great injustice is being described in this passage in Isaiah. An innocent man is being executed in order to bring about another injustice. Guilty people like us can be set free. because this innocent man is dying. Philip was able to show how this passage was perfectly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The passage is the clearest Old Testament reference to the suffering Messiah. What a coincidence! Right? No, there's no such thing as coincidences. Spirit was at work. Consider God's activity of God's Spirit just in our passage. He brought the Ethiopian eunuch to Jerusalem. He salted his thirst. He surfaced curiosity in this guy. His spiritual thirst was not quenched in Jerusalem. He's on his way back home. He went to Jerusalem to worship, and I would say he actually didn't have that experience in Jerusalem. He's on his way home still longing to meet with the God of the universe. And the Spirit prepares the heart of the Ethiopian eunuch. He provides him a copy of the scroll of Isaiah and had him reading that particular passage. He brought Philip to him to intersect him at exactly the right time in his reading. It's not a coincidence. It's choreography by God's Spirit. And we'll see in a moment that he even orchestrated the eunuch's decision for Christ to coincide with some roadside baptismal water in a place that didn't have a lot of water. Spirit of God doing some amazing choreography here. I can imagine Philip days later telling the story in Caesarea back with some of his Jewish friends and telling the story with these guys who had trusted Christ as their Savior and telling them about his trip down there to the road to Gaza, the desert road, and saying it was amazing coincidences, one right after the other. No, there's no such thing as coincidences, and Philip knew it. That's why he trusted the angel. That's why he trusted the Spirit. That's why he obeyed. And that's why the story has such a happy ending. When we share the gospel, we are never alone. I want you to think about that. When we share the gospel, when we talk about Jesus, we are never alone. God's Spirit is working through us, and God's Spirit is working on the heart of the person we're talking to. Only God's Spirit can bring someone to Jesus Christ. Our job is just to be the faithful mouthpiece. If we share the gospel and they come to faith in Christ, we don't pat ourselves on the back because we nailed the gospel message. Okay, we give glory and praise to God because His Spirit drew that person effectively to the Savior. If we share the gospel with someone and they don't trust in Christ, our job is to reflect, did we share the message faithfully? Did we pray faithfully? And if they didn't trust Christ, we say the Spirit was not at that point drawing the person effectively to the Savior. Our job is just to be faithful. Leave the choreography to God. God's Spirit works on both sides of the church door. I'll also note, this was a wealthy man who by all appearances didn't have any needs. Okay, but he needed Jesus. We've often said the gospel is inclusive for any who will come to the Father through Jesus Christ alone. It doesn't discriminate based on race. It doesn't discriminate based on geography. It doesn't discriminate based on wealth. Okay, this was a black man from North Africa. Okay, we know that. His skin was darker than the people in Asia, in Jerusalem, where he had visited. He needed Jesus. This was a wealthy man who needed Jesus. This was a religious man who needed Jesus. Did you hear that? We can't question his devotion, right? He traveled hundreds of miles to worship. We can't question his sincerity. But he still needed a Savior. And he was still curious and seeking and longing for answers because the Spirit had salted his thirst. God's Spirit works on both sides of the church door. Third and finally, we'll finish the chapter with this. God's Spirit uses us to introduce people to Jesus. You know, we should never recover from that information. That for some reason in God's mysterious wisdom, He's chosen us, broken vessels, weak, confused, sinners saved by grace as His ambassadors to save with an eternal message a lost and dying world. Us! God's Spirit uses us to introduce people to Jesus. The story continues and it concludes here. Now, as they were going along the road, they came to some water. The eunuch said, "Look, there is water." What a coincidence. "What is to stop me from being baptized?" And so he ordered the chariot to stop, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. Philip baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. We're left guessing why this hasty dismount by Philip, right? Some have speculated it was to avoid the temptation of what was sure to be a generous gift offered to him by this wealthy traveling official, maybe. It says the eunuch did not see Philip anymore, but he went on his way rejoicing. I love it. He's no longer thirsty. He's no longer seeking. He's no longer confused. Now he's rejoicing. It's a very specific word that's used there too. What is one of the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, right? The Spirit of God now endows and indwells this brand new believer. He didn't 30 minutes earlier, but he does now. And he's already reflecting fruit of the Spirit. Verse 40 concludes, "Philip, however, found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through the area, he proclaimed the good news to all the towns until he came to Caesarea, where he stayed for 20 years. And we'll find him still there in Acts 21 when we get there in less than 20 years. How many of you saw something missing? Okay. You didn't see it, did you? It's right there. It's missing. Did you see it? Verse 37. Where is it? Oh, yeah, I heard it. Oh, there. It's missing. It's not there. Let's talk briefly about this missing verse. I'm convinced that in about the 6th century, a well-meaning scribe contributed this missing profession of faith to the text. I don't think we need explicit what is implied in the text. His profession of faith, trusting in Jesus Christ alone for his salvation, is implied in the text, leading him to ask about believers' baptism and following it through with baptism. But a scribe wanted to help us out and make explicit what is implicit in the text and included a gorgeous profession of faith 600 years later. Okay, we have the manuscript tradition all the way from the 2nd century. In the 2nd century, this is not in the texts. In the 3rd century, witnesses, the manuscripts. In the 4th century manuscripts, in the 5th century manuscripts, this verse is not in the texts. Okay, it was later added by a helpful scribe. And so our translation and most of your modern translations have rightly taken it out and not kept it there. It was added later on. A person is normally baptized soon after conversion. This was really soon after conversion. Remember, baptism does not save. It does not contribute to your salvation, but it is connected to our salvation. The Spirit didn't take Philip away until after the job was done, right? Because baptism is important. And the Spirit left Philip there until this person, as a believer, then underwent believer's baptism. Now, typically, baptism is supposed to be a community celebration of God's work witnessed by other believers. What's the problem with that? And some people have come to me and said, I don't really like it being in front of crowds, and especially baptize a very vulnerable thing in front of crowds. Can I just do it kind of just me and you, maybe find some place to be baptized? Oh, like the Ethiopian eunuch. Well, there's an explanation for why the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized here instead of waiting until he got back to his believing Christian community in Ethiopia. Did you catch it? Yeah, he has no Christian community to return to. There's no Christians in Ethiopia. When he gets back there, there's no one even to baptize him, let alone to witness the baptism. So Philip baptizes him and then sends him on his way. You need to be baptized in front of this community and let them rejoice and celebrate God's work in your life. Charles Ferguson a few weeks ago spoke about his own delayed baptism, and he asked us, many who have delayed our believers' baptism, what prevents you from being baptized? On October 30th, in just a few weeks, we're having a baptism celebration in both services. And this is a baptism for any believers who have not experienced believer's baptism. If you're a 10-year-old and you trusted Christ a year ago and you haven't been baptized as a believer, then we want you to be baptized on October the 30th in front of this great group to celebrate God's work in your life. Or if you've been a believer for decades and you have yet to follow the Lord by being baptized as a believer, this is also for you. That's why we're calling it a guilt-free baptism. We want you to be part of this. This is your chance. What is to prevent you from being baptized on October 30th? I love that final verse. Philip's trip back, almost as an afterthought, records that he preached the gospel to all these towns on his journey back. What an impact that never would have been had if he had not obeyed God. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, yeah, but that's Philip. Philip is a Christian superhero, and I'm not, right? He tears off his shirt, and he's got a big P right there on his shirt. He's a superhero, Philip. I'm not a superhero. Is that really true? You know, there's an apostle named Philip. This ain't him. The purpose of the choosing of the seven was so that the apostles wouldn't have to serve tables. So they're not going to name one of their own to do it. When they said the apostles are going to commit themselves to preaching and to prayer, Luke's going to go to great lengths in Acts chapter 7 to convince us this is not Philip the apostle, this is Philip the evangelist. Two different guys. This is a normal guy who wanted to serve the Lord. This is a normal guy full of wisdom, full of Holy Spirit, that the apostles said, we want you to be the guy to distribute food to the widows. He's a normal guy who couldn't stop talking about Jesus Christ. We learn nothing about him in the Gospels. He doesn't make an appearance. We learn nothing about him at the beginning of the book of Acts. We learn nothing about him after the book of Acts in Paul's letters, the general epistles, or the book of Revelation. He's here, he's gone. He's a simple, normal man with eagerness to follow the Lord. He's not a super apostle. He's not even an apostle. He's not a superhero. He's a regular guy. And God used him to spread the gospel to Africa. Can God use us, normal people, in supernatural mighty ways? I think he can. God's Spirit uses us to introduce people to Jesus. God has placed you exactly where he wants you. The Spirit of God has choreographed your life. Now I want you to get, you've got, this is your connection. This is it. This is the connection right here. From the text to now. We understand now what the text meant. Now we need to know what it means for us today. The Spirit of God, in the way that he choreographed Philip's experience with the Ethiopian eunuch, the Spirit of God has worked in your life to choreograph your circumstances to place you exactly where he has you right now. We're an equipping church. And what that means is Sunday morning is geared to the believer for the edification of the believer. That's actually not a biblical option. 1 Corinthians 14 twice commands that when the church gathers together on Resurrection Day for the all-church worship service, it is not to be an evangelistic outreach campaign. The target audience is Christians to equip them for the edification of the believer. Paul says it twice in 1 Corinthians 14. It's not biblically optional to change Sunday morning church worship and make it an evangelistic meeting targeted at non-believers with the message. This is an equipping church. What that means is God has appointed certain leaders to equip the saints to do the work of ministry, Ephesians 4:11. That means all of us are in the ministry. Now think about this. This is, what a genius plan, right? How many are in here? There's 230 people in here, 233. Nelson, that's my count. 233 people are in the room right now. He counts. I'm going to check myself later. How many friends do you guys have? How many coworkers do you have all over the Metroplex? How many neighbors do you have all over the Metroplex? What are the chances that all of your friends and neighbors and coworkers and relatives are one day going to make it in here to hear the gospel? Remote. What are the chances you're going to see and be in the same room with your unsaved neighbors and coworkers and friends and relatives? Pretty good. God's choreography. He has you exactly where he wants you. The unsaved people that know you, you might be the only Christian they know. And that's not an accident. You know the message of the gospel. Your job, Philip, Phil, he's just a normal guy. Your job is to talk about Jesus where you go. In the same way, the Spirit of God orchestrated Philip to have a divine encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch. You are having daily divine encounters in the choreography of God by His Spirit to tell people about Jesus, people that I will never meet, and people that know your name. These are opportunities all around us. How genius is God's mysterious plan to edify the saints on Sunday, to equip the believers to do the work of ministry. So much more effective if you share the gospel in your spheres of influence, trusting in the choreography of God's Spirit, knowing you are never alone when you're sharing the gospel, and knowing that Spirit-filled people talk about Jesus. That's what we do. I'm out of time, but I've got five applications quickly. Pastor Mark and the worship team, go ahead and make your way up. First, trust God's counterintuitive Spirit. If it always made sense to you how the Spirit led you, it would be called walking by sight. It's not called walking by sight. What's it called? Walking by faith. It means you're not always going to see the bigger picture. Begin to see the opportunities all around you. They're not a coincidence. It's part of the choreography. You are in rooms all week long with unsaved people. That's not an accident. Talk about Jesus. I'm not there. They're not here. You're there with them. Philip, God can use you in mighty ways for the kingdom. Avoid predetermining who does and who does not need Jesus based on appearances. That's not your job. Remember that the Holy Spirit prepares the unbeliever too. Right? He's the choreographer of all of it, and you're not alone when you're sharing the gospel. And finally, talk about Jesus as Spirit-filled people do. You know what? Our job is easy. Just talk about Jesus. Tell your story. That's our job. Our job is not to create opportunities. Our job is not to engineer the timing. Our job is not to decide who needs to hear the gospel and who doesn't need to hear the gospel. Our job is not to feel responsible for the person's decision for Christ or lack of a decision for Christ. None of that's our job. When you look at the ledgers, right, you've got the Spirit's job and our job. Our job is to pray and talk about Jesus. That's it. Why don't we do it more? It's not that complicated. The Spirit's got the complicated choreography. We don't. In your going, Jesus says, make disciples wherever you are, as you go, as you walk along the road, as you work, as you're with your family, as you're with your friends, as you're with your neighbors in your neighborhood, your relatives, your co-workers. Talk about Jesus.